Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. We pray that as we read this really somber moment in the history of your people, that you would help us to understand what it teaches us about you, about what you're doing in the world, and what it helps us to understand about Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So as we come to the end of our time in 2 Kings, this moment is a kind of the end is coming kind of moment. You can imagine people wandering through Jerusalem with those sandwich boards. You know, the end is nigh. The feeling that things are not going well, that a certain doom is on the horizon, that there's no hope. Kind of like Captain America facing down the hordes of Thanos' beasties. And sometimes, you know, as we think about our world, that feeling can be a feeling that we have. Not as drastic as Jerusalem with, you know, a foreign army sitting at the door. But, you know, that feeling where, you know, everything's kind of going to the dogs. Everything's not going as well as it should be. That's what my granddad said to me when I left London in 2008. He said, oh, you know, London's going to the dogs anyway. And his prediction was followed up with the London riots. So he was, you know, right in that sense. But then, you know, he didn't see that, you know, things got a bit better when there were the Olympics and some royal weddings and the Queen's Jubilee, which I am not disappointed about not being in London for those things. I really love being in Sydney. That's a truth, but don't, yeah, anyway, never mind. however, you know, so like you have that feeling sometimes that things are going to the dogs, it's not that great. You know, and as we live in the world we're in at the moment, there's a lot of financial pressures that we face. There's a challenging moral landscape that we live in with, you know, sister dying, gender politics and those sorts of things. There's wars happening all over the world. And there's that, so I think it's, you know, a lot of people have that sense of foreboding about the future. And so what do people do with that? Well, a lot of people just stick their head in the sand, don't they? Deny it's coming. Or expect, oh, you know, it's hard now, but it'll all be all right in the end. Some maybe look for help. But those are just things that like are issues with our world. There's a bigger problem that all people will face, which Judah faces in our passage, namely the coming judgment of God. Now, for, you know, we know a lot of people like know intellectually there's a judgment day coming, but what do we do in response? And how does the world around us act in response? Most don't believe it's coming. And those who have an inkling that it's coming just ignore it or hope, oh, you know, I'll be all right. It'll be okay in the end. But we need to consider these things. So as we consider the future, especially the dark day of judgment that is coming, we can just try to ignore it, or we can respond as the Bible helps us to respond with a way of hope that it offers. And we'll see that modeled in our passage in 2 Kings 25. As we come to this last chapter in 2 Kings, I thought it'd be worth having a recap of what's been happening in Judah. There's a lot of change in the previous chapter, with all these kings and other nations, just to get a sense of things. Also, I made these slides last week and I didn't get an opportunity to use them. So here we go. Here's the overview from Josiah. Josiah's the good king, two thumbs up. Then he's needlessly killed in battle with the Egyptians. He's replaced by his son Jehoahaz. But Jehoahaz, taken prisoner by Egypt, and they put his brother Jehoiakim on the throne as an Egyptian puppet king. The Babylonian army comes through Judah and decides that Jehoiakim is going to serve them instead. So Jehoiakim becomes a Babylonian puppet king. He then rebels, which is what we talked about last week, and is taken prisoner in Babylon. And so his son, Jehoiachin, is put on the throne. Now he has a reign of all of 3 months, immediately surrenders to Babylon. And he's taken out of Jerusalem into exile with that first round of exile people. Exiles, they're called, I think. Babylon then put his uncle, Zedekiah, on the throne. Another one of Josiah's sons. And he's on the throne as this Babylonian puppet king. And then we get to what happens in our passage. And so we're just going to get a general overview of what happens, and then we'll dig into some details. Zedekiah is this puppet king set up by Babylon, but then he gets the bright idea to rebel against Babylon, which doesn't go well. Babylon don't take that lying down, so they come and they lay siege to Jerusalem. They break through the wall. Zedekiah takes some of his army, tries to escape. But the Babylonian army capture him at Jericho. They blind him and then take him as a prisoner to Babylon. Babylon put in Gedaliah in charge. Now, he's a guy from Jerusalem. There's evidence that he's connected to some high-up families. And so he's set up as the kind of the governor in in Judah. But some of those people who managed to escape, they've managed to dodge exile, don't like the fact that he's in charge, and so they assassinate him. And then out of fear for Babylonian reprisal, they, a whole bunch of more people, flee to Egypt. And so in terms of a picture of leadership, Jerusalem has no leaders, right? All the ones who were the legitimate ones, gone. The one who was set up by Babylon, murdered. The people who murdered him, they're gone. That's the picture of Jerusalem in terms of leadership. Now the details about the city. In short, it's not a good time to be in Jerusalem. This chapter details the judgment of God that comes on Jerusalem. And it's a judgment that the people had been warned about multiple times, even in 2 Kings. We've read about the judgment that would come at the time of in Hezekiah's reign, where God said the treasures and people will be carried off to Babylon. They were warned about it in Manasseh's reign. Such a disaster is coming that people's ears will tingle, is what they were told. And during Josiah's reign, my anger will burn against this place, but because of your repentance, you would not see the disaster I will bring on this place. We remember that little respite because of Josiah. And we also know that the prophet Jeremiah, who lived and prophesied during this time in Israel's history, in Judah's history, constantly warned the people and the king that judgment was coming, and it was coming in the form of Babylon. And in chapter 25, we read the details of that judgment. And it's a fairly catastrophic judgment. After they dispatch the king, the Babylonians get to work on the city. They burn down key buildings in the city, knock down the walls. Chapter 25, verse 9. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. All the key places on the map of Jerusalem, gone. You know, although, you imagine if you had been a person in Jerusalem, all the key parts of your city wiped out. Imagine that, what it would feel if, you know, for as a, us as Sydneysiders, where the Opera House was destroyed. The sense of what that would do for our identity, our sense of well-being. And we're told that all the important buildings, all those needed for the ordered running of the city, are burned down. Imagine it today. Shops, hospitals, government departments, banks, offices, all destroyed. Imagine the chaos that would happen because of their destruction. And not only is this kind of there, this social, political damage, but there's damage that rips the heart out of every Judean person. The temple is burned to the ground. Imagine how we'd feel if St. Mark's was burned to the ground in some form of an act of vandalism. It'd be terrible, wouldn't it? But that is just a scratch compared to the gaping wound that the destruction of the temple was for the people. This is a theological disaster because the temple signified God's presence with his people. This is a catastrophic problem. The sign, the building that was the sign of God's connection with his people, his care of them, his protection of them, the blessing that came from being in relationship with God, that building gone. The destruction of it points out that God's no longer with them. They are abandoned, handed over to Babylon. This is a disaster for the people. The worst thing that could happen. You know, imagine what it would mean for them as God's people who had him with them. The destruction of the temple wipes out all vestiges of their identity. God's people who live in the land with him, present in his temple. All of that gone. And then there's even more devastation described. Another round of people removed from the city. Verse 11. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, which can't have been many, can it? Along with the rest of the populace and those who had gone over to the king of Babylon. But the commander left some behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. The city stripped of all its people, just some farmhands left to do some of the work, to work the land. And in fulfillment to what God said to Hezekiah, all those treasures of the temple that he showed off are now carried off to Babylon. And then we read about, you know, maybe there are some potential leaders. The most senior people left in the city after everyone else has gone, which, you know, you can't imagine exactly the cream of the crop now. Verse 18 and 19. Those people, they're taken. Where are they taken? They're taken to the king of Babylon, Riblah. What's going to happen to them? Verse 21, executed. All potential leaders removed. And when Gedaliah is set up, he gets assassinated too. What's the picture we have here? No leadership in Judah. No social fabric holding the city together. Can you picture Jerusalem after all this? A city, if you can even call it that anymore, in complete chaos. No wall, no key buildings, no leadership, no king, no people. This is a shell of a city. This is utter devastation. The book of Lamentations is written about the fall of Jerusalem. Hear how its opening verses describe things. How deserted lies the city once so full of people. How like a widow is she who was once great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They've become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. This is a picture of God's judgment. Complete devastation. Physical, emotional, spiritual. No hope left. This is a picture of what God's judgment looks like. Everything taken away. No hope. God has followed through on his promise to judge those who disobeyed him. And it's not only Judah that God promises to judge, but all who oppose him will be judged. God says that there is a day coming when judgment will come against all who opposed him. A day coming when all will face God. And those who have not obeyed him will face his judgment. This is a picture of what it looks like. Sometimes people try to make light of God's coming judgment of hell and things like this, don't they? They say, well, if I'm going to hell, at least I'll be there with my mates. As Chapo said, there will be no friends in hell. No good times, no security, no hope. What we have here in 2 Kings is a picture of what the judgment of God is like, a complete and utter devastation. We read in Revelation 6 that when faced with the judgment of God, people would rather mountains fall on them than face it. To put it a different way, if God is the source of all goodness, which he is, then his judgment is the absence of all goodness. Just this devastation. Now, this judgment of God is coming. It's serious. And it's something that we cannot ignore. We can't just put our heads in the sand about it. And so in the face of this hopeless situation, this judgment that's coming, what do we do? Well, it's why in our passage and in God's word, even though judgment is coming, there is still the offer of hope. In our passage, we see that glimmer of hope with Jehoiachin. At the end of 2 Kings, we get this funny little kind of epilogue, don't we? This little story about the end, about how Jehoiachin ends up, which seems a little strange, right? We've been working through 2 Kings, and you see clearly there's a trajectory, the failure of all these kings, their inability to be faithful and obedient to God, and so the inevitability of judgment. That's kind of the pattern of 2 Kings. 2 Kings written to the people while they're in exile to explain why they are in exile. It's because of the faithlessness and sin of the kings that brought about God's judgment, the judgment of the exile. And so if 2 Kings is explaining why the people are in exile, why doesn't 2 Kings end at verse 21? So Judah went away into captivity. Why this little extra bit about Jehoiachin? Well, do you remember who Jehoiachin is? Of course you do. No, well, here's a picture to help you. He's a descendant of the royal line. He's a descendant of David. And though he's in exile, he's still alive. And so are God's people who are in exile. This little epilogue reminds us that though the people have experienced the judgment of God and were taken into exile, a Davidic king and a remnant of God's people remain. This is not some oversight. Oh, nuts, I didn't get rid of Jehoiachin. This is all part of God's plan. In the prophet Jeremiah, God tells his people, he tells them to surrender to Babylon. He reminds them that he is the one in charge, and he's using Babylon as an instrument to bring about judgment. And so they should surrender to Babylon. And in doing so, they're actually obeying God, submitting to his will. An example, Jeremiah 27. I, that is the Lord, gave the same message to Zedekiah, king of Judah. I said, bow your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Serve him and his people, and you will live. Why will you and your people die by the sword, famine, and plague with which the Lord has threatened any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Kind of counterintuitively, God is offering his people life through the exile. If they submit to his plan, that is, go out in exile, then they will be spared the utter destruction that comes on Jerusalem. God promises to preserve and protect his people, even though they're in exile, eventually bringing them back to the land. Again, Jeremiah chapter 29. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Even in the midst of his judgment, God protects his people. In fact, God protects them by an act of judgment. It is by the exile that the remnant are spared the complete destruction of Jerusalem. This epilogue is meant to give a hope for God's people. Jehoiachin's survival is a seed of hope which bears fruit in the gospel, where God again protects his people through an act of judgment. The epilogue of hope seen in Jehoiachin reveals God's plan to bless his people despite their sinful kings. Again in Jeremiah, we read of God's promise to raise a king who will be faithful, a good shepherd who will look after God's sheep and bring them blessing. After talking about how the bad shepherds, the bad kings, will face judgment for the way that they have misled the people, God reveals his plans in Jeremiah 23. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And we know, of course, that that righteous branch, that good shepherd, is Jesus, the king who is descended of the Davidic line, who is a descendant of Jehoiachin. As we read in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, verse 11, We read of Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, who, according to the footnote, is also named Jehoiachin. Jesus' descendant, Josiah, the father of Jehoiachin and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Jehoiachin's ultimate descendant, the righteous branch, the good shepherd. The one, the king, the faithful king, whom God will lead his people, through whom God will lead his people. And he is also the one through whom God will protect from judgment, protecting God's people from judgment through an act of judgment. Just as God protected his people from the destruction of Jerusalem through the judgment of the exile, God protects his people from judgment of hell through the death of Jesus, his son, on our behalf, through the judgment that he faces. God's plan to protect and save his people from judgment is to have them shelter in Jesus, who bears the judgment that we deserve. God protects his people, but he still judges. And that means that God can be both just, holding people accountable for their sin, and also merciful, taking the punishment on himself in the person of Christ. Judgment is coming for everyone. But the hope of the gospel is that we can be protected from it. We can be spared judgment as we come to Jesus, who takes our judgment on himself. The judgment of God is coming, but the good news, the good news is that there is hope available, though judgment is coming. Hope available in the gospel. And so what does that mean for us? Well, three things. Firstly, if you do not yet know Jesus as your king, you will not be protected from God's judgment. This judgment is a certainty. Just as the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon was a certainty, God's judgment is coming. And God has given us proof that this judgment is coming because he's raised his judge from the dead. Jesus is risen, and so we know that God's judgment is coming. And putting your head in the sand or hoping it's all going to be okay is not going to help. You need to come to Jesus for protection from God's judgment. A protection that we know is sure because we know that Jesus has paid our penalty on the cross. So come to Jesus if you haven't yet. Second, if you trust Jesus as your king, well, we should treasure the hope that the gospel gives us. In the midst of the world where we face struggles and difficulties and sadness and hardships and a lack of hope, the gospel gives us a sure and solid hope. The hope of blessing, of security, of salvation, of life. A sure hope. Let's treasure that. Third, we have the hope of the gospel, which is something that our world desperately wants. In the midst of all the struggles that we face in our world longs for hope. I was at a conference earlier this year, and there was a missionary there who serves in Amsterdam who was talking to us. And he was describing how Amsterdam is it's a post-Christian secular place, and it's kind of where Sydney's going to be. That, you know, he said, picture Amsterdam is where Sydney will be in 10 years, when the progressive kind of ideologies have pushed us further along and further that direction. And he was saying that many people in Amsterdam, though they're bought into that secular worldview, feel hopeless. So even though we live in this world where we think people are really close to the gospel, this guy was saying people have no hope. As they've bought into the secular worldview, they've placed their hopes on those things. Lots of those things that they thought would bring blessing have ended up being failures, sort of like a certain line of human kings and two kings. And so that he said that people are realizing now that they need hope because the world's not giving it to them. And that's something that the gospel of Jesus truly offers. The world around us needs hope, and we have lots to say about hope. And so as we engage with our friends and our family around us, No, they're looking for hope, and we know the one place where it's found. We have a message that is dripping with hope. So let's share it. God's devastating judgment is coming, as surely as it came on Jerusalem. But there is also hope. Hope in King Jesus. A hope of salvation and protection, and a hope that we can share with others. So let me pray. Please pray with me that we would do that. Heavenly Father, please help us to take our sins seriously, and so your judgment seriously. Help us to be aware that it is coming. And we pray, Father, that those who don't yet trust Jesus would see the urgency of this situation, would turn to him for that protection from judgment. We pray, Father, for us who already trust in the Lord Jesus, that you would help us to be always thankful for the hope that we have of safety and security in the midst of coming judgment. We pray, Father, for our friends and family who don't know that hope. Father, please give us opportunities to share the gospel with them, and we ask, we beg you, Father, that you would open their eyes and soften their hearts to the message of the gospel, that they would turn and put their trust in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.